So John chapter 19 verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. We'll just bow in a word of prayer and we'll ask the Lord's help around his word. Let's seek him together. Father, we pray that thy word will impact us and influence us to thyself. May we truly be those that will feed upon the living word of God this evening. And find that in the word of the Lord we have all that we need for our soul, for its salvation, for our assurance of peace with God, and for our walk as God's people in the life that we live. We ask now that thou wilt help us to focus our attention upon that which is before us and upon thy inspired word. We thank thee, Lord, that thy word is that which reveals Christ unto us as the Saviour of the soul. And Lord, may he be glorified, and may he be have all the glory and all of the honour this evening. I pray, Lord, thou wilt hide me behind the cross. Fill me, O God, with thy Spirit. Let thy word probe us and it search us. Let it find us out. May it lead us nearer to thyself. These things we ask in the Saviour's name. Amen. It's important that we always view the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, what we call the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus, as a whole. And when we take the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as a whole, we use it as a key to interpret the word of God itself. Now, of course, we make distinctions. We always make distinctions. We say when we come to the Old Testament that we have shadows and we have types. And we have those things that pointed to a day, a more glorious day. And when we go through all of the types and the ceremonies and the sacrifices under the Levitical priesthood, we see these things as signposts to one that was going to come and fulfill them. As the Bible says, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And so we differentiate between the law that Christ kept, and then we differentiate between the penalty he satisfied. So when we think of the whole work of the Lord Jesus, we call it redemptive work. There are these distinctions. But it should always be seen as something whole. Something together. We're not to separate what the Lord Jesus Christ has done into parts, one from another. Yes, we see the distinctions, as I said, but we see it all revolving around him, his glorious person, and his finished work. And it's that finished work that is so clearly in view before us in verse 30. Indeed, the Lord says himself very emphatically, "It is finished." Now, when we think about the Lord's finished work, it causes us to think of what his work was. And what I believe the view that Christ had of his work. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ viewed his work. And when I say work here, of course, I'm not talking about employment. But I'm dealing with the work of the cross and the work of a perfect life. The work of the gospel. He viewed it as a mission. He viewed it as something that he came to do and had to do. Furthermore, he viewed it not only as a mission in his life, but he knew it was something that was given to him before the earth had a foundation. Nowhere else is this more clearly seen than in John chapter 17 and verse 4. And you can read that verse for yourself. I don't mind reading it out. In John 17 verse 4, the Lord Jesus says to the Father, "I have glorified thee on the earth." Listen to what he says. "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." So the Lord viewed his work as something which the Father gave to him. And he finished that work. You know, we only have to stay with John's Gospel to see how clear this particular truth is. In John 4 and verse 34, Jesus says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." And that's the most marvellous statement from the Lord Jesus Christ, as he, in a way, challenges the disciples who were thinking of earthly and temporal meat, and says, "Well, what are you talking about? Where have you got meat to eat?" And the Lord Jesus speaks of a meat they have no knowledge of. And he's not talking of physical food and substance But the meat is the work and the will of God. And he says, my meat, that is his whole life, was to do the will of the Father, the one who had sent him, and to finish his work. John 5 is another example, verse 36. And the Lord says, the works which the Father hath given me to finish. So you see all those thoughts and those verses, you bring them together. The Lord says he has a work given to him, and he has a work to finish. A work that was given into his hands from eternity that he had to finish in time to secure our eternity. And it's the most marvellous thing when we view the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and we remember that this is not just a good life or an example life, an exemplary life. We have a life here that was a mission that was to seek and save people from their sins, given by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and of course we say the Spirit applies it to our hearts. And the whole Godhead is in view here when we think of the great salvation of the gospel. We looked at Psalm 40 this morning, didn't we? And we noticed how it was the psalm that points us to Jesus Christ. Well, Hebrews 10, as we have just read, reminds us of that very fact. The apostle there, I believe it's Paul, is quoting from Psalm 40. And he draws from the Old Testament and he says that Christ has come. He says, lo, behold, I come to do thy will. And the one who cried, I came to do thy will, is the same one that cries before us this evening. It is finished. It's done. Now, I want us to understand this. It is therefore ludicrous. It is unscriptural to conceive that the cross was an afterthought. There are some that teach that, and I've mentioned it before. There are some that believe that the plan A of God in some way failed in the Old Testament because the people could not keep the law of God. Let me say the law was not there because man could keep it. The law showed how man can't keep it. Shows us how sinful we are. Shows us how majestic and holy God is. Yes, there is a command that comes from the Lord to keep his word, to keep his law. But when we look at the law of God, the more we see each of those commands, the more we realise the first, the second, the third, all the way down to the tenth, and all of their implications, they expose us. They show us how sinful we are. And that's what Paul says in Galatians. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It paves the way for a wonderful message. And the cross is not an afterthought, in the old, as it were, because the Old Testament plan somehow failed. Nonsense. The plan of salvation was from everlasting to everlasting. God's only plan for the salvation of our soul. And here the Lord says, in his dying moments, he cries with great strength and with great assurance, it's done, it's finished, it's accomplished. As I draw on these thoughts, from these words, I'm aware that there is so much that could be said. There are things that I can't possibly say that would give justice to these words. There are two well-known Bible commentators I want to quote their words on this verse. The Bishop J.C. Ryle said, that there is none, that is a cry, none more remarkable than this. The other Bible commentator is a man called A.W. Pink, Arthur Pink, and he said that here is a word of victory to his people. And it's on those particular quotes and those thoughts we're going to channel our message this evening. Words no more remarkable than what we have before us. And words that are words of victory to us as God's people. And I want to look at a couple of things as we draw to a close this evening, as we look at this sixth cry. Notice, first of all, that we want to look at a cry that exposes the folly of salvation by works. Here in this cry, we have for us every reason to believe that salvation is never going to be by what we do. It can't be. The original Greek here in John 19 is just like the one in verse 28 in the sense that it's one word. Remember when I said that? When the Lord said, I thirst, it was one word he cried. One word he uttered. It's the same in verse 30. We have it translated because of our English language in three separate words. It is finished, but it's one Greek word, an emphatic word, a complete word, a word which emphasizes that there is nothing else that can be added to what Christ has already done. It's finished. And I will make this point here my briefer of the two, but I think it's the most important observation to make this evening. It's something that we would really infer from verse 30. A cry that exposes the folly of trusting in what we do, the salvation by works. You see, in effect, when the Lord says it is finished, and we're paraphrasing his words here, he is saying there is nothing left to be done. And there's nothing left to be added. There's nothing to wait for. Nothing to hope for, as for the best. Nothing to which we must do for ourselves to save ourselves. In this little word, the Lord is saying, we're redundant. But he is majestic and glorious in his salvation. A lot of people will say, well, we still have to do some things, don't we? We have to believe. We have to repent. We have to have faith. Clearly the Bible says there must be faith and repentance. But we should never imagine that those things carry with them virtue. They don't. One passage makes it very clear is Ephesians 2. Where Paul says that we are saved by faith. It's by the grace of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God. And I don't believe that's referring there to, as it were, the salvation, but to the faith as well. Faith and salvation. These things are given by God. If we just think back to our own experience, before the Lord saved us, we didn't repent. And before the Lord saved us, we didn't have faith. And when that time came, yes, of course, we see it from our perspective. We believe, we repent. Of course we do. That's necessary. But these things are given by God. A work bestowed by the Holy Spirit of God. So even those acts of believing and repenting, they don't carry with them virtue. We can't say to ourselves, well, Lord, look at my repentance and look at my faith. And surely that's going to be good enough for the Lord. The very words repentance and faith suggest that we're surrendering everything that we are and we're saying we trust completely on the finished work of our Lord Jesus. And so in relation to salvation by the works of our hands, this sixth cry exposes that folly. And you know, it also shows us a biblical truth that men and women left to themselves have proven time and time again they will not save themselves. What do I mean by that? Well, you think of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21. And I think it's one of the most remarkable statements that Paul makes. He says, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And it's not what Paul was saying here. He was saying, look at history. And look at how God has in a certain way left man to himself, to his own wisdom. It may well answer the question, why did Jesus Christ die when he did die? Why that set amount of time? Well, I suggest to you, it may well be in the mind of God a plan that he left man to himself to realise and see for himself that given all the years of trying his best, he doesn't bring himself to God. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. The scars which have marked the pages of history illustrate this. The wars that we see all around us. Further the truth, how many treaties made and broken all to try and create and find some way, somehow that elusive peace. And you'll see the extremes that people go to. They'll either go to one extreme and they'll be the most charitable of people. And they'll be the most hospitable of people. And they'll be the most kind of people. And still the Lord says, by wisdom, man doesn't know me. By giving, by doing, by working, I'm not known. And then we go to the other extreme, when people will indulge in all of their sin and all of their immorality to try to satisfy their life and will live a life that inevitably always leaves them dissatisfied. And Paul's saying, by what we do, we have never found out God for ourselves. It's what Christ has done. You know, Paul, in his day, fought against philosophers. We have to always be wary of those that try to reason God away. It's a terrible thing. And he fought against philosophers who tried to rationalise God and the salvation of God. And said, well, you don't really believe that it's as simple as that. You don't really believe that salvation is just simply a matter of trusting in Christ and turning from sins. And there must be some other more complex answer to this. And Paul was combating the philosophers of his day, and he says, by the wisdom of man, the world will never know God. And by the foolishness of preaching, not that preaching is foolish, but what the world perceives it to be, the Lord saves his people. And so a cry from our Lord Jesus Christ exposes the folly of salvation by works. He says it's finished. It's done. Whenever I was taking time to do the study for this message, I thought about creation. I thought, well, that's a tremendous illustration for what we have before us. And I don't know if you've noticed this yourself. You may well have if you've, as you've read the scriptures, but you go back to the very beginning of creation, and to Genesis chapter 1. And we may not immediately see it in the verses, but we have here a connection with what we have before us in John chapter 19. When we see in Genesis 1, when God makes all things, when he creates heaven and earth, we see in verse 31 these words. It says, God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning, notice, were the sixth day. And in chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And so on the sixth day, all was done. And there the Lord says, on that day the heavens and the earth were finished, complete. And this was testified by the fact that on the seventh day, God rested, he ceased from all of his works. Of course, leaving us the Sabbath. An indication of all the mighty work before him, being perfect, being glorious, are these words, finished. And the Lord says it's very good. You notice here that there's no review of his work. There's no second thought or looking back and someone, as it were, looking onwards, or Adam or Eve or the angels thinking to themselves, well, it's not quite right. The Lord says it's done, it's finished. You can't add anything unto the creation of God. And everything that man does make and do is not new under the sun. One work of creation. And when we bring in the redemption, because in the Bible creation and redemption are joined together like twins, the same is true that on the sixth cry, just as on the sixth day, the Lord Jesus says, it's done. It's finished. And just as we cannot add to creation, we cannot add to our salvation. We cannot add to what is perfect. We cannot ever add to what is finished. Some object to this and they say, well, not everything was done, was it? And they're trying to be critical here, and really their answers are a bit foolish. They'll say everything wasn't done. He needed to give up the ghost. He needed to rise again. He needed to be seen, and he needed to ascend. Well, we have to bear in mind all of those things we should understand as being fruits of the finished work of Christ. Because the work was finished, he rose again and ascends on high. Because the work is finished, he's in heaven now. And he's there for us. That's why he says, come unto me. That's why Christ calls to us that if we drink from him, he gives unto us everlasting life, because it's done. The folly of salvation by works. No reason for us to add. No reason for us to further the sacrifices. No reason to let our feelings, those debilitating influences of our feelings, when we think to ourselves, well, I don't feel saved. It's not a matter of what we feel, but what our faith is resting in. And it's him. and him alone. So this cry, this beautiful cry, it is finished. It exposes the folly of salvation by works. And lastly this evening, it's a cry which explains the fullness of salvation by grace. And we see here three aspects that I want to look at as I close. The aspect of perfection. In these words, it is finished. The Lord is saying, this is a perfect work. Whenever we were younger and at school, we used to think our creations were perfect, weren't they? I remember making a five-legged cow at school, and I thought, well, this was a perfect. And I thought, my mum thought it was perfect. It was in the china cabinet, and then just as the years go by, this monstrous thing gets moved to the background, and I don't know where it is now. She probably couldn't tell me. But when I make it, well, I thought that was perfect. When we do things and we have great pride in them, we have that sense of joy, don't we? But we know that anything that we do now as adults, as those of us that are mature, we're not going to say, well, what we do is perfect. But that is true of Jesus. Everything he did was perfect. Every word he said, isn't it remarkable? Every utterance which came from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no fault in what he said. And even when men did his best to try to trip the Lord Jesus up in his speech, they couldn't. And they were absolutely stunned, they were shocked, they were astonished by what he said and what he did. How much more with this great and glorious work of our salvation? It's perfect. And you know, we can draw from the Old Testament on this. We don't have to just look here. Leviticus chapter 22. And I think this is a good verse to return to if you haven't read it already. Leviticus chapter 22 and verse 21. And we may find that, you know, when we go through Leviticus, it's hard going. You know, you read all of the types, all of the sacrifices, all of the requirements, and we think to ourselves, well, is there something for us here? Well, there is. And in Leviticus 22, verse 21, look at this particular stipulation about the sacrifice. It shall be perfect to be accepted. I know someone who was converted to the Lord by reading those words and by hearing it preached. And the preacher brought a message about the one who is unsaved, saying that if we are to be accepted before God, we must be perfect. You see, if the same is true of the sacrifices, the same is true of those that come before the Lord. He will not accept imperfection. And that brings us into a quandary, doesn't it? It brings us into a difficult place because we know we're not perfect. But then it brings us to a more happier place because it causes us to look further beyond ourselves, out of ourselves, and we ask ourselves the question, who is perfect? Who has provided a perfect salvation? Well, here we have these words, the sacrifice needs to be perfect to be accepted. Jesus Christ had no blemish in him, nor in his work. That lady was saved when she realized how imperfect she was. And she rested her whole life on the finished work of the Lord. And when we rest our lives on Christ, we rest it on a perfect work. And you know what that means? God views us through him. We're not viewed in our own standing, but in his righteousness. His glorious clothing. His wonderful salvation. That's how the Lord views you. When you put it on by faith, when you receive it for yourself, you have that perfect salvation. And you're accepted before the Father. Assurance of the forgiveness of your sins and peace with God. But you know, not only was the Lord perfect morally and in his life, but his whole work was perfect. The sacrifice was a perfect sacrifice. And what we mean by that is that it's complete. And we have to look at the Greek word here. I'll only just briefly mention it. It's a Greek word which is teleo, and it just means finished. That's really what the rendering is. But the translation of it is different in other places. For example, the Greek word is used in Matthew 11 and verse 1. And there the translation is, made an end. In Luke 2 and verse 39, the translation is performed. In Luke 18, 31, it's accomplished. And so you can bring all those words together and you can say, this is what the Lord has done. He's made an end. of all of my sins. He's performed everything on my behalf. He's accomplished everything for me. He's finished my salvation. And I am saved in him. And Paul, when he was dealing with this in Hebrews 10, he dealt a death blow to all those that tried to keep holding up the sacrificial system, or those that were adherents to works and faith. And he says, we shouldn't be doing this. And look at what he says in verse 11 and 12. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. A perfect work. But also we see the aspect of propitiation. That just simply means satisfaction. This was a satisfied work. Do you know, this is something that people overlook when it comes to the gospel. And I think it's something that we need to emphasize time and time again. When people view the gospel, they generally come from the viewpoint, first of all, of what the Lord can do for me. Of how my sins can be forgiven. How I can be right with God. And of course, all that is true and right. But in fact, God's salvation is viewed from God, first of all. He's satisfied. He's pleased. And it's when the Lord is satisfied and pleased that we can rest our eternity on what He has done and enjoy the great salvation of God. What a tremendous word here when the Lord says it's finished. It's a satisfied work. But then, of course, as we finish, we see an aspect of provision. Lord's provided in this cry everything that we need. Absolutely everything that we need. No need to go through men. No need to go through a human, as it were, priest, because Christ is our great high priest. I remember preaching on that message of the rent veil in the temple. Whenever the Lord cried, that veil which hung in the inner courts of the temple, it was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And that veil, it symbolized a barrier. Sin had divided man from God. And in the separating of that veil, it was a message that the salvation of God was fully provided. Here was a provision of all that we need. We can enter. We can enter in. We can be saved. Paul says in Romans 5 that by whom we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand. Ephesians 2, through him we both have access. That's Jew and Gentile, bond and free. We all have access, no matter who we are, through Christ to be saved. Hebrews 10, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Can there be any reason this evening why we should doubt that God will save us? Do we have every reason to believe that forgiveness is not possible? No. It's all here. All the assurance we need. All the confidence and all the comfort is in these lovely few words. It is finished. It's done. It makes us completely redundant and wholly dependent upon our Saviour. If Satan whispers in our ears and tempts us to despair, we say, it is finished. When we wonder to ourselves, when I die, where will I be? We rest upon these words, it is finished. When we feel the burden of the day, and the heat of the day, and the struggle of the Christian life, and we feel it's hard going in prayer, hard going in life, we say it's done, it's finished. And let me say this, what God says is finished is sealed. Not to be taken from you. Not to be undone. No such thing as it were, being saved and then lost. Being rescued and dropped into danger. What he's done forever. But what we need to do is rest on that work. Trust in that work. To believe wholeheartedly that it's finished for me, on my behalf, and for my soul. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.